Christianity is a religion that you can chew. Christianity is a religion that you can chew. I think it's quite fascinating and surprising within the narratival components of the life of Jesus that the last thing he did before he died was host a dinner so impactful that it would be replicated and practiced millions and millions of times throughout the centuries. And I think it's a rather odd way, this dinner, an odd way to say a form of a goodbye. Given what the New Testament had contained about Jesus of Nazareth up until that point, it would have made, I suppose, more sense or been more predictable if he just taught a new parable or offered some new brilliant discourse or gave some thoughts, some left-brain theological explanations of what was about to occur the next day so that the disciples would have some sort of cognitive awareness of what the cross would mean. But he didn't do any of that. Instead, he creates for his friends a theology lesson made of wheat and gluten and alcohol. And this sacred supper would communicate edibly two parallel truths that I want to talk about tonight. Two parallel truths that could be taken in. One is that Jesus gives himself for us. And two, Jesus gives himself to us, for us and to us in this supper. So, for us, this is my body given for you. This is my blood shed for you. Now, I decided to have the Passover reading from Exodus read tonight for this particular reason, so that we might again recall the backdrop for Jesus' supper and his liturgical alteration to the Passover meal. Now, you may know that the Old Testament Passover meal was this yearly, repeatable feast in which there were many edible elements. You had bread, you had wine, you had bitter herbs, you had lamb meat, and so forth. And this was a very powerful feast within Judaism, because Judaism was not only a religion of thought, but of consumption. It was a faith of profound integration. It wasn't enough just to believe the right ideas. One also had to viscerally participate in a meal that would reify and establish those spiritual realities within the heart, mind, and soul. And so they had this yearly feast that celebrated a great political deliverance. And you may remember it, that the Hebrews, while in Egyptian captivity, were going to experience a really harrowing event where the grim reaper, so to speak, or the angel of death was going to take away the lives of the firstborn of those in Egypt. And the way to escape the reaper angel was to take a paintbrush of sorts and to take some red blood from a sacrificed lamb and paint the door frames of your slave hut. And if you painted the door frames of your slave hut, then this death angel would pass over you, and the wrath would pass over you, the punishment, the pestilence would pass over you, because the death knell, the great pain, was experienced by the lamb that gave its blood for your household rather than your firstborn. So your firstborn was saved, but the lamb met its end. And that was such a monumental moment that God orchestrates a very detailed feast for the nation of Israel to keep performing year after year so that they never forgot the bitter agony of slavery and the great deliverance that was wrought because of a miracle. And so that's the Passover feast. But in this Last Supper, Jesus takes some of those traditional elements, the traditional bread of the Passover, the traditional wine of the Passover, and he reimagines their meaning, or better, fulfills their ancient meaning. Not in a way that he simply rehearses the old story, but shows how the old story points to his ultimate deliverance. and what he ultimately has to offer, which is freedom not just from the oppression that we feel now and then, but the core oppression of and degradation of sin within. He takes the bread and breaks it. He takes the wine and offers it, just like his tanned skin is going to be cut up and torn apart before the watching eyes of the world, and like his dark red blood would spill on the ground, just like wine would spill if you dipped over a cup. And there's a reason for this, and the reason is for you. The meaning of this supper is Jesus died for you. Now, that may seem like white noise to you, or a sort of a remote theological concept, but it wasn't remote for Jesus, because he literally gave his own flesh and blood to make it true, and to make it true forever. And he did die for you. He didn't die for himself or his own needs or his own betterment. He wasn't a martyr trying to essentially atone for his own problems by giving a stellar example to the world of moral commitment. No, he was already complete. He was already good. He didn't need to die to somehow atone for his own crises or problems. He died for you. He died for people with pressing problems. He died with people that are not just troubled idiosyncratically, but troubled in such a way that they bring great harm to themselves and a potential harm to others. He died for the element within that is a great Vesuvius that needs to be salved and cooled by gracious love. So for you, Jesus died for you means that your moral market has crashed. Your moral market has crashed, and let's say you owe a debt of $1 trillion. Well, he paid the debt in full, and he did it for you through his sin-expunging, blood-letting death. And so now the functional angel of death passes over you. What does that mean? The great scythe, the reaper, the justice, wrath, whatever you want to call it, you coming up to fairness, that's all been taken care of. It has been borne away by the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundations of the world. And so the heart of Christianity is really not about your self-cajoling efforts to fix your life, because those have already failed. The heart of Christianity is about the God-man who laid down his life when you and I were complete wreckage. And you were loved as such and have been forgiven as such. And he died for you. He died for us. This is why when you come to Holy Communion, the minister, whoever is serving, will always say, the body of Christ given for you, the blood of Christ shed for you. Well, that's point one, for you. Jesus gives himself for us. But in this meal, Jesus also gives himself to us, to you. Notice what he says about the bread and what he says about the wine. He doesn't take the bread and say something more ethereal or conceptual. He doesn't take the bread, for example, and say, this is my forgiveness. He doesn't take the cup and say, this is my mercy. Now, those things are true, but what does he say? He says, this is my body. This is my blood. This is me. What is he saying? I'm offering you me. I'm offering you myself. Jesus feeds us with himself, shares himself with us. There's medieval iconography that's really fascinating about Jesus being a stork. Have you ever seen this? Jesus being a stork, like a mother stork. There's a legend that says the stork would pierce its own breast to feed the children, feed the young with blood. Now, I don't know if that's biologically accurate or not, but it became a very common picture of the self-giving Christ who gives himself for the young. Now, the question that Christians have raised throughout history is, what does it mean for Jesus to give himself to us in Holy Communion? How do we figure that out? How exactly does Jesus give himself to us? How does it work? Well, you know, in the early church, there was a lot of writing about Holy Communion and what it meant when Jesus says, this is my body, this is my blood, this is me that I'm giving to you. But here's what they did agree on. They agreed that whatever Holy Communion is, it's not a bare symbol only. It's not just a bare symbol that's supposed to trigger your memory. In the early church, they all noticed because they read St. Paul. And St. Paul says that when you participate in the bread, there is some sort of participation in the body. And when you participate in the wine, you are somehow participating in the blood. And they also remember, St. Paul, that if you eat Holy Communion presumptuously, without acknowledging your sin and your need for it, you can experience the temporal judgment of God. And whatever symbols are, they don't do that. A stop sign has never done that to you. Right? Symbols don't do that. And so the early church reading the New Testament realized whatever Holy Communion is, you're approaching something quite sacred, maybe mysterious, but quite sacred and very important that has great power. Now, that's what the early church said. Well, for some, that idea of it being more than just a symbol morphed into a doctrine that we can know as transubstantiation. Now, there are people, and you'll meet them, and there's a lot of people online who say this. Well, transubstantiation, which is this idea that when the priest says over the bread, "This is my body given for you," it miraculously and entirely transforms from bread into the physical body of Jesus Christ. And the same with the wine. When it said, "This is my blood," there's a miraculous transformation. It becomes literal blood. Now, how it looks and smells stays the same. But the actual deepest substance has become completely and utterly transformed. Now, the people online will tell you, well, that was the early church's view univocally from the very beginning. That's not true. The doctrine of transubstantiation was not codified by the church until 1215 AD. And I want to offer you what is the Anglican perspective on this subject of how Jesus gives himself to us. Because we happen not to believe the one called transubstantiation. And if you want to know more, read the 39 Articles of Religion, because that's our official statement. But here's the Anglican understanding. We do believe, given what St. Paul says in the New Testament, that communion is more than a symbol. But we do not think that the bread and the wine are miraculously and physically transformed. Jesus' literal body is, according to the New Testament, fully intact, sitting down at the right hand of God in eternal glory. And here is the mystery we affirm about how we commune with that Christ who sits at the right hand of God. We, of course, know that there's a gulf of time and space between us and our Savior, because we are all here tonight in Grove City, Pennsylvania, of all places. And wherever the literal physical body of Jesus Christ is, the literal body of Jesus Christ is not sitting to your left or your right, because that's your wife or that's your kid or nobody's there or whatever. You wish somebody else was there. I mean, whatever. But there's a gulf. There's a gulf. The sacrificial risen body is seated in heaven. But through Holy Communion, through this meal, the Holy Spirit, like an umbilical cord, links this world and the next, links the throne room of majesty to this present Lutheran sanctuary, links Jesus Christ and you, links this bread with his torn body, links this wine with his shed blood. What we mean by real presence is that the Spirit of Jesus Christ is present as we dine on Holy Communion, and that Holy Spirit umbilically links these elements and our taking them in, links us to that same historical Jesus and his redeeming love. So the Holy Spirit is the one who is present and offers us an attachment to the effects of the atonement. Therefore, we could say that communion is a pneumatological miracle. Pneumatological is just a very fancy way of saying the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one, whenever we consume this bread and wine, are now in touch with the redemptive love of God that has been localized for us in this sacred feast. So we believe in what's called a spiritual presence. Now, what I think is remarkable about the fact that Jesus gives himself to us in this way, connects us to Jesus Christ umbilically through these elements and the power of the Holy Spirit. The fact that Jesus gives himself to us is especially clear in his directive to eat and drink. Take into yourself, he's saying, these elements. Take them in deeply. Now, why am I saying that? Why does that matter? Well, in the medieval church, sometimes what would happen is that people would take the elements of Holy Communion, which they believed to be transubstantiated into the physical body of Christ, and put them in what's called a monstrance, which is a very beautiful sort of gilded cross-looking thing with a clear center. And they would literally put the bread in there and walk it around, and people would bow to it, and people would gather to see it, cross themselves, and so forth, but they would gaze upon it. But notice the directive of Jesus is not to gaze upon it. What does Jesus say to do? Eat it. Drink it. Take it in all the way. Take it in. Take these elements. Don't just think about them. Don't just bow before. Take them in. Ingest. Internalize, in other words, the gift of Christ. So in Holy Communion, Jesus is giving himself to you. And as we consume Holy Communion, the imagery is quite clear. He is now living in you, so to speak. I mean, that's what the imagery suggests. When you take in these elements, that's suggesting that you're taking in the gospel of Jesus Christ deeply into you. You're bonding with it. You're now bonded to your source. There's now a relationship between you and your maker. That's what's imaged in the consumption of Holy Communion. We say a prayer here before we take Holy Communion called the Prayer of Humble Access. And right before we eat communion, we say that our hope is that now as we commune, that we will evermore dwell in him and he, you know it, in us. Yeah? And so what's happening in Holy Communion is that there's a relational bond being established. That Jesus is saying, I don't want to just do you favors, so to speak. I don't want to just help you on the outside and offer you pardon, though I do. I also want you. I want to give you my very life. I want you to have me. And I want to have you. I'm going to give myself to you. And we internalize that truth by taking it in so it becomes literally a part of who we are. In other words, Jesus doesn't just give us ideas or memories or concepts. Jesus gives you Jesus to you. And so Jesus gave himself for us and to us. Jesus gave himself for us means that our $1 million or $1 trillion debt is paid. Jesus gave himself to us means that he's getting intimately close to us, into our homes and lives and our hearts to be our hourly companion, friend, and truest love. Whatever God is, friends, he's not distant from you. If you feel that way or think that way, which happens within a world of shadows, I get it. I felt it. I just need you to know it's not true, though. Sometimes we feel things that are, to quote our Buddhist friends, mayas, illusions. But he's not far. If you want to know that Jesus gives himself for you, get close. Take, eat, and drink, and consume the reminder of your emancipation. The Holy Spirit will meet you there. And if you want to know that Jesus gives himself to you, take, eat, and drink, because God is as close as the wine on your taste buds. Christianity is a religion that you can chew. So welcome to dinner. Take and eat. Amen.